Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There used to be a show that I'm embarrassed that I'm going to tell you that I used to watch this show, but I didn't have anything else. So there's a show called My Name is Earl. Earl is this loser, like small-time criminal prankster guy. He lives in a rundown hotel with his loser brother. Hang out at a shack of a bar and restaurant with his trashy friends all the time. And then one day he got hit by a car and he woke up in the hospital and discovered karma. Karma is the Buddhist idea. It gets kind of simplified to what goes around comes around. You know, you do bad things happen to you. You do good things will happen to you. And, you know, from a human perspective, this makes a lot of sense. And there is actually some overlap with Christian thinking there. If you think about the catechism explanation to the close of the commandments, God threatens to punish all who break these commandments, but he promises grace and every blessing to those who love him and keep his commandments. So Earl made a list of every bad thing that he'd ever done, and he started trying to make up for all of it. So if he stole something from someone, then he'd go find that person and try to compensate them somehow. Or if he lied to somebody, then he'd go tell them the truth. And so every episode, he's got some thing on the list that he's trying to scratch off. And he really does start trying to live a better life and make up for the bad things he's done. And in some ways, he does improve. At least he feels better about himself. And a lot of people in town are less angry with him than they were before. But then every time he scratches something off the list, he remembers something else that he's done. He's got to put something else on there or someone else, you know, that he needs to write on the list. Or he scratched one thing off. In order to make that happen, he had to do something else bad. Or, you know, he stole someone's car and he got the guy a new car, but then he found out that that guy got fired from his job because he couldn't get there because Earl had his car, and then because he lost his job, his wife left him. So, you know, it's just this unending spiral. And when the series ended, Earl still lived in the same rundown hotel room with the same loser brother and hung out at the same bar with the same trashy friends. The biggest difference was just that, you know, he devoted his whole life to this incompletable list. Okay, we're in Genesis 29. That means we missed some things because last week we were in 25. Last week we saw Esau sell his birthright to Jacob for just a bowl of soup. And so then right after that, God appeared to Isaac. And you might think the purpose of the visit was to tell him to pay attention to his sons, because they're both headed down a questionable path. But it wasn't. God appeared to Isaac and he said, "I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Same promise. Same thing he's been saying since chapter 12. He's just renewing it, restating it for Isaac here. So he's made versions of this promise to Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 15, 17, 22. But he hadn't explicitly stated it to Isaac. So that's what he does in chapter 26. And it's like, you know, on the human end of things, the story winds and weaves and sputters and starts and goes over here and goes over there. But then God shows up rock solid, reminds us over and over and over again who he is, what he's doing, always the same. It's land and life and offspring. Most importantly, his own presence. Most of, you know, I will be with you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And then we go back to the human story and it's all a mess. So right after God restates the promise to Isaac, then Isaac goes to Gerar, which you probably remember, that's where Abimelech lived. Abimelech is the king, and Isaac does the exact same thing that Abraham did when he encountered Abimelech. He was afraid of him, so he told him his wife was his sister. Luckily, providentially, Abimelech figures this out before anything bad happened. But then, Abimelech is like, ugh, this again, just take your wife and go. And Isaac took Rebekah and started growing some crops. God blessed his effort. He got very rich. But not everything's perfect. So their son Esau married a couple of Hittite girls, and they're making life very difficult for Isaac and Rebekah. You're not supposed to marry Hittite, Canaanite girls. But then there's this famous scene that I decided not to spend a week on it because I think most people know the story, how Rebekah and Jacob tricked Isaac into giving the blessing that was intended for Esau to Jacob instead. It's pretty important though. So Isaac was old and he's going blind. He told Esau, go kill an animal and make me something to eat, and then I'm going to bless you. So while Esau's out hunting, Rebekah, who prefers Jacob, tells Isaac that, tells Jacob to go get her a goat, and she makes food and sends it with Jacob to Isaac. Jacob tells Isaac that he's Esau. He even put like goat wool on his hands so that if Isaac touched him, he'd think it was Esau, because Esau's a very hairy guy, I guess. And eventually, Isaac blessed Jacob, thinking it was Esau, basically ratifying what happened last week where Esau sold his birthright. So this seals the fact that now Jacob's going to be the head of the family, which is a long and winding way of just getting to where we knew we were going to go all along, because when he was born, God told Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. But we didn't know it was going to come about like this. And that's what you keep saying, that it's kind of a theme through the Bible. I knew it was going to happen, but didn't know it was going to go like that. So then finally, Isaac sent Jacob to Padan Aram, where Rebekah was from, to find a wife. Abraham didn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman. Isaac doesn't want Jacob to either. So they send him to Rebekah's homeland. Rebekah wanted him to get out of town anyway, and I'm sure he was happy to go because Esau wanted to kill him. So he goes. He wound up at Laban's house. Laban is Rebekah's brother that we met a few weeks ago. He's the guy that's so impressed with Abraham's servant once he finds out he's rich. He's got all these gifts and jewelry and bracelets and stuff. So Jacob winds up at the well. It always happens at the well. And Rachel comes with a flock of sheep. So she took him home, and Laban gave him a job. He's working in the field, and about after a month is where our text starts. Laban says to Jacob, well, you should be getting paid something for your labor. I guess he'd just been working for room and board. And Laban said, what do you want? What should I pay you? So then verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So having weak eyes is a euphemism for being unattractive. Leah is not good looking. Rachel is very good looking. And Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. So it was customary for the groom's family to pay a bride price to the family of the woman he's marrying. Jacob can't go home, even though his dad is rich. He can't go home to get money because Esau wants to kill him. So, and he doesn't have any money himself, so he offers to work it off. But this is a huge price. I mean, later on, they're going to put a limit on how big a bride price can be. It looks like Jacob exceeded that future limit by about 50% if you figure out the normal wages for 7 years. But he was in love. Laban loved money, so it worked out. They agreed. Laban acted like it wasn't that. He says, well, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So notice in there, he doesn't actually say yes. He just said, well, she'd be better off with you than anybody else. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Now, Jacob has his problems, no question. I would not want my daughter to end up with Jacob. But one thing you can't say is that he didn't love Rachel. I mean, he puts in the 7 years, he's happy to do it. And then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So dream new son-in-law. That's how you want him to talk about your daughter. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. This is standard practice. It seems innocent enough at first. Weddings were and still are a time for celebrating. Back then, the feast would have lasted an entire week. So this isn't weird on the face of it. But it does turn out that Laban has special plans for how to use this feast. In the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Surprise! So behold. Like the closest, nobody says behold in English anymore. I think the closest way we have of saying this Hebrew word is something like, look at this. So look at this, it was Leah. Well, how can this happen? There are things that are so standard at these weddings that they're not in the text, but they don't need to be in the text because everybody knows this is just how the wedding worked. So one thing is that it's dark. You know, there weren't lights. They would have some torches going, a fire to cook on, but there weren't light bulbs. And the bride would have had a veil on over her face. And, you know, people typically had a lot of wine at these things. I remember Jesus went to the wedding at Cana and they ran completely out. You know, these are big jugs of wine. So it's dark, she's veiled. A lot of wine was consumed, and when you put all that together, you wake up with Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me?" And Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." That's a completely ridiculous excuse. I mean, you couldn't have mentioned that somewhere along the last 7 years. And Laban just sort of shrugs his shoulders, says, "Finish the week. You know, I'll give you Rachel if you give me 7 more years. So the wedding feast lasts a week. That's what he means there. So don't ruin the wedding feast. Have fun for the next week, and then you can marry the daughter that you've already worked for, as long as you're going to stay here on staff for another 7 years after." So Jacob's already paid an enormous bride price, and now Laban's not only doubling it, but he stuck him with Leah too. So it's really kind of a sick story, and the only kind of good thing about it is that we just read how Jacob put on goat gloves and lied to his father. So what we see now is the deceiver is the one being deceived. So what goes around comes around. Maybe this is bad karma. But Laban knows that Jacob really wants Rachel badly, and he knows that Jacob isn't totally eager to go back where Esau might find him. So he's able to take advantage of this. Jacob did so. He completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. He finally does wind up with the woman that he loves, and he puts in another 7 years to his credit. Like, I always use this story in my confirmation classes to tell the girls in class, you know, this is what love looks like. You know, so some boy tells you how much he loves you, ask if this is what he means. You know, is he going to work 14 years to be with you? Other than that, though, this is just another big mess in the family tree. You know, one guy's married to two sisters. Eventually, with some difficulty. He's going to have kids with both of them and both of the servants, of course. You see that coming. There's going to be jealousy and pain. And Jacob does love Rachel, but it's not like Rachel doesn't notice that he has 7 children with Leah. And, you know, he and Laban go on to always be skeptical of each other. They're, of course, both right to be skeptical because neither of them are trustworthy. Constantly trying to take advantage of each other. And at the end of the story, Jacob has 12 sons. One of them, son he has with Leah, by the way, is Judah, who is the great, 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 however many great grandfathers of King David and King Solomon and eventually Jesus. So when this mess all plays out, we have what? What's the result? We have offspring, lots of them, who will live in the land of Canaan. Some of them will be kings. Through one of them, the whole world will be blessed. See, God is still faithful. The covenant is still intact. The promise is still on. The karma, as much sense as it makes, in the end, is just an unrealistic life philosophy for several reasons, but here are 2. One is that it doesn't acknowledge the depth of sin. It's make-believe to think that we could ever make a list and fix everything that we've done. I mean, not that we shouldn't try to make things right when we can, but it's just naive to think that we could actually do enough good to make up for the bad. And the other reason karma is unrealistic is that it's incomplete. With karma, there's no grace. So there's one episode of My Name is Earl where I can't remember what he did. He did something to a kid. It's usually adults, but he's done something to a kid, I don't know what. But he had exhausted himself trying to make up for it. And they're just, in the end, there was no way to undo the damage that he'd done. And Earl told the kid that he was sorry, but he just couldn't figure out how to scratch him off the list. And the kid said, well, there is a way. It's called forgiveness. And the kid took Earl's list and his pen and scratched his name off. And he says, I forgive you. Well, just like when Laban goes and deceives the deceiver, and then Jacob is going to turn right around and try to deceive Laban. Every time someone who lies to you, they're lying to someone who lies. I mean, which of the commandments have you not broken? Which of you has never hurt someone with your words or with your deeds? Which of you has never contributed to the big mess where God has to continually keep His promise in ways that we wouldn't see coming? That make you say, I knew He'd keep His word, but I didn't know it was going to have to be like that. See, God has been faithful and kept His covenant in Jesus. He scratched His name off of your list. In fact, He changed the whole nature of the list. Not only did He take Himself off of your list, He's transformed it from an impossible, unrealistic, incomplete means of salvation. He takes all that away and He writes new stuff on there. Names of people that He's put in your life for you to love. So you don't have to account for every sin. You can't. Jesus has done that for you, and He's done it through the means of generations and generations of people like Jacob with bad karma. If He can use them, He can save them. He can use you and He can save you. And now what's left is to trust in Him and to live in His grace and take up your list. Joyfully go and love and serve your neighbor, free from the burden of karma, just because of who God is and what He has done. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.